was the fourth when it was finally all completed. But begins with these words, our Declaration of Independence. It says, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with one another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separation. And then goes on and says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their powers or their just powers from the consent of the governed. Well, it goes on, and there is much more to the Declaration of Independence. But that phrase that is so familiar to us, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Where does this idea come from that all men are created equal? We look around and we can see, boy, we are vastly different. Where does this idea come from? Well, of course, the Declaration itself makes it clear that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. Unalienable means it can't be estranged from them. These rights are given to them by their Creator, and they cannot be taken away by mankind, or they should not be removed by mankind, because our Creator has given them to us. You get a strong sense that the author of the Declaration of Independence and the signers and the states that approved it had a strong faith in the God of the Scriptures? Absolutely. That's what that principle is based upon. All men are created equal. Now, obviously, we're not created with equal talents, with equal looks, with equal economic status, and to equal homes. Obviously, we have vast differences. But this principle of all men comes directly out of Scripture. So I want to invite you this morning to look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 2, what we see here is this principle given at the hand of the Apostle Paul to young Timothy. Timothy was a young pastor in the church of Ephesus. And while he was there, Paul wrote to him a couple of times and gave him information about the church, the body of Christ. And in chapter 2, Paul is speaking to him about public worship and the body of Christ when it gathers, as we're gathered this morning, things that are important in worship individually, but specifically in public worship. And this morning, as we look at these few verses that were read earlier, we want to note four important areas that he addresses that display clearly God's worldview. It is a worldview that includes all men, all people, just as our Declaration of Independence states. And there are four important areas that display God's love for all. The first, beginning in the first two verses, has to do with the prayers of men. And Paul begins by writing in verse 2, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Paul is encouraging for them to remember when they pray, first of all, to make it a priority that they pray for all people. Not just for themselves or not just for their favorites, but that all people need prayer. All people are dependent upon the Creator. And he goes on from there and he specifically lists various types of praying. In fact, there are seven New Testament nouns in the Greek language used for prayer. He uses four of them here. He speaks about requests. It's a word that carries the idea of making requests or petitions because we feel a sense of need. And all of us can understand that. We never pray more fervently than when we are faced with a need. If we're worried about something or concerned, we feel that need. He says, make your requests known. And then the word prayers, it just speaks of general praying to the God who is over all. The word intercession is an interesting word. It's a Greek word that was used in the sense of conversation. So the idea is here, when you come before God in prayer, be able to come into the presence of one whom you know so that you can converse with him. Memorized prayers have their place and are good, but make sure that you have a relationship with God such that when you come before Him, you can converse with Him. That's the idea of interceding before God, and you're coming on behalf of another. And then lastly, that of thanksgiving. The word, the Greek word, actually is the word that we get the English word Eucharist from, which was a description of the Lord's Supper. And in a few moments here this morning, we'll be celebrating that the Lord's Supper is a thanksgiving meal. It's a meal of giving thanks for what Christ has done. Now, Paul encourages that as a priority, all of these types of prayers be made for everyone, all people. The importance of prayer. Now, he goes on in the next part of verse 2 there, in verse 2, and he says, for kings and all those in authority. He qualifies this, pray for those who are in leadership. And the word kings has the idea, it was used of the Roman emperor in Paul's day. And by the way, when Paul wrote this, it is likely that Nero was the emperor. Nero was a tremendously wicked man. In fact, to read the litany of the things that Nero did, but not least among those was the killing of Christians. In fact, Fox's Book of Martyrs records for us that Paul himself and Peter both were executed by the command of Nero. Paul was taken just outside the ancient city of Rome, and he laid his neck down on the executioner's chopping block and was beheaded. In fact, today you can still go to the city of Rome and visit the Cathedral of St. Paul. It's within the boundaries of the city of Rome now, but the traditional site where Paul was executed and where he was buried. And it happened under the emperor Nero, and yet Paul's view was, pray for him. Pray for kings and for all of those in authority. Now, that's interesting. I know that in the body of Christ, we are bothered when we feel like there are unjust authorities above us. When we look at politicians, we can get rather cynical and we can feel like, who can you trust? And Paul's attitude is not cynicism. If anybody had a right to be cynical in the first century, it would have been the Christians regarding Nero, wicked man, persecuted Christians. And yet Paul's attitude was, pray for all men. Pray for kings, pray for the emperor, pray for all who are in authority, whatever level. It is important to pray. Why is it important to pray? An old preacher by the name of J. Sidlow Baxter said it well. He said, men may spurn our appeals, they may reject our message, they may oppose our arguments, they may despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers. When we come before God and we pray for all men, it not only honors God, it really is a blessing to us. And Paul goes on and mentions that in the rest of chapter, verse 2 here, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now you notice he lists four words there that are used to describe the Christian life. A peaceful life. That word peaceful has the idea of that we may enjoy a life that is unhindered by persecution and things from the outside. We pray for those in authority over us because they really affect us greatly. Quiet lives, the idea that we have a stillness or a peace that wells up from within. We need to be praying so that we have the peace of God in our own hearts and that we may be godly. We may live lives in all godliness. Again, that word has the idea of an inner morality that shows itself by the way we live out life around us. And then the word holiness that he uses there. Holiness is an idea that brings out, again, just a seriousness about our relationship with God. He doesn't tell Christians you have to be flamboyant. He doesn't tell Christians you have to be well-known. You don't have to be wealthy. None of those things. He says, pray that you may have peace and quiet and godliness and holiness. Interesting what God values, isn't it? It often isn't what we value. And the importance of prayer. For the first over 100 years of our nation, prayer was huge, not only in private lives, but in public. And it still is somewhat today. But challenges to the constitutionality of the government being run by Christian principles continued throughout the late 1800s until those challenges came to the Supreme Court. In 1878, in the case Reynolds versus the United States, the court pulled out Thomas Jefferson's speech in its entirety and confirmed that Jefferson also said that Christian principles were never to be separated from the government. The Supreme Court used Jefferson's speech for the next 15 years to make sure that Christian principles stayed part of the government, and it remained that way until 1947, when the first time in the Supreme Court's history, the court used only 8 words out of Jefferson's speech. Jefferson's speech, let me just read to you one of the statements in that speech. The First Amendment has created a wall of separation between church and state, but that wall is a one-directional wall. It keeps the government from running the church, but it makes sure that Christian principles will always stay in government. Now, we don't hear that other side of it. We just hear the separation. And as that separation became more prominent then, after that, the court began talking about separation. In 1958, one of the justices in a dissenting court case, one of our Supreme Court justices, made this statement: if this court doesn't stop talking about separation of church and state, someone will think that it's actually part of the Constitution. Well, what do you know? That has actually happened. But that wasn't the intent of the original founders. That wasn't the intent of Thomas Jefferson. And just a few years after that, this prayer: Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependence upon Thee, and we beg Thy blessings upon us, our parents, our teachers, and our country. That 22-word prayer was declared to be unconstitutional. It led to the removal of all prayer from public schools in the case of Engel versus Vitale. Now, that little prayer only acknowledges God one time, but as we read the Declaration of Independence, it acknowledges God 4 times. And a couple more cases followed after that, and the court had completely removed Bible reading, religious classes, and instruction out of the school system. Now, we can decry that, and we can say it's horrible. And I'm not saying this to be militant about any of this. Simply saying this as a statement of fact. This is where our country is moving in its view of prayer. Now, thankfully, to this day, and I don't know if this is true across the country, but it's certainly true. We're fortunate here in central Wisconsin in a rural area. We have much public prayer yet in various places. I think anyone who attends a graduation service will see a class lead in the Lord's Prayer or someone lead in prayer, and that it is wonderful. And that was the intent of our original founders, because they understood that we stand or fall not based on our own strength, but upon the one who created all things. And prayer, Paul encourages, not cynicism, not anger with our rulers, but pray for all men. And for kings and those in authority, for presidents and congressmen and justices, pray. Paul goes on, talks about not only praying for all, but he talks about what pleases God in the next couple of verses. In verse 3, we read these words: this is good and pleases God our Savior. Well, what is good? Well, what he had just said in verses 1 and 2 is good, that we pray for all people. It pleases God when we value what he values. It pleases God when we emphasize what he emphasizes. And he emphasizes that we pray for people. And what do we pray for people? Well, we pray that God would guide them, that God would forgive when there's a need for forgiveness, that God would give strength to do what is right. In this idea of pleasing God when we pray for those, even that we don't agree with, think about your life as a parent. When you were raising kids, or maybe some of you in the middle of raising kids, you know very well that one of the scourges of parenthood is sibling rivalry. You hated to hear your kids fighting with one another, squabbling. But think about the times that you heard them getting along. Think about the times that you heard one of them doing something kind for the other, or watching out for the other, or taking care of the other. How it warmed your heart. So it is with God. You don't want Christians to go around being angry with an unchristian world, with leaders who may not do what we want them to do. Paul would be killed by Nero, but not once in the New Testament do we hear him slander Nero. Isn't that interesting? Pray that we may lead lives of peace, quiet, and godliness and holiness. For this pleases God. That's what he's saying. This pleases God, our Savior. Warren Wiersbe, former pastor at Moody Church years ago, said it so well. He said, the purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. And he goes on in verse 4 and makes this classic statement, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. There we see it again, all men. Earlier he had told us to pray for all. Now he tells us that he wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God's concern is that all people come to know him. Now that is huge. A New Testament Greek scholar, Vine, said, salvation is universal in its scope, but it's conditional in its effect. And he describes salvation. If you look there with me at verse 4, you'll notice he said he wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That word knowledge has the idea of a deep understanding of the truth. And what is that understanding of? It is of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who had said, and this is eternal life, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The truth of God, when we receive the truth of God, that's the same as coming to know Christ as our Savior. And that's God's desire for all people. He wants all to be saved. Now, the question we have is, well, then why aren't all saved? I like the story about a preacher and an atheistic barber who were walking through the city slums. The barber looked at the slums and the poverty around him and he said, that's why I can't believe in your God of love. If he was as kind as you say, he wouldn't permit all this poverty, disease, and squalor. He wouldn't have allowed these poor street people to get addicted. Now I can't believe in a God who permits this type of stuff going on. The minister was silent until they met a man who was especially unkempt. His hair was hanging down on his neck. He had a half inch of stubble on his face. And the preacher said to his barber friend, you can't be a good barber. You wouldn't permit a man like that to continue living here without a haircut and a shave. And the barber answered, what? Why blame me for that man's condition? He's never come into my shop. If he had, I could have fixed him up and made him look like a gentleman. And the preacher said, well, then don't blame God for allowing people to continue in their evil ways. He invites all to be saved. He invites all to come to a knowledge of the truth. He invites all to come and receive mercy and grace and forgiveness. In fact, that's what pleases God, and that's why he tells us to pray for all people. So why aren't all saved? Because, and you know, by the way, this verse 4 has become a focal point throughout church history of discussion. In the 17th century, it became an especially sharp contention between a group of theological persuasion of Calvinism and the theological persuasion of Arminianism. Those who say that God has elected some to salvation, which Scripture teaches, and those who say that God wants all to be saved, which Scripture teaches. We say, well, how do those two mix together? And throughout church history, some have tried to say, well, when he uses the word all here, he's just referring to all the elect. But that doesn't hold water because it's very clear he's speaking to all men. We're to pray for all men, all kings, all authorities, Christian or not. There are those who have tried to say, well, God has a public will. He desires all to be saved, but he has a more specific salvation will where he just wants the elect. I think we make a great mistake when we try to put together things that are mysterious to us in Scripture. We need to make sure that we emphasize what Scripture says clearly wherever it says it. And this passage does not stand alone. In fact, probably what was happening here is Paul was speaking to two groups that had wrong thinking. The Jews of Paul's day could easily get the impression that we are God's elect and he could care less about everybody else. The Gentiles are wicked. They can be damned. And that was often the attitude. And then on the other hand, there was a heresy in the New Testament days called Gnosticism. The Gnostics' view of salvation was that salvation was through an enlightened knowledge only for the spiritually elite. Only for those who really had it. Only for those who had the... And Paul's message was, you got it wrong. God desires all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. The God that we serve desires all, just as you as a parent love every one of your kids. And if one of those kids was estranged from you, you would enjoy being with those whom you have a close relationship with. You would appreciate their love and friendship. But would that mean you wrote off the one who is estranged? No, your heart would always be with that one. And if you could in some way bring them back, you would do it in a heartbeat. So it is with God. In fact, the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel said it well as he wrote down the word of God. Ezekiel 18, God said, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live." He goes on just a few chapters after that, and God tells Ezekiel, "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" If you have any doubt about God's love for humanity, all we need to do is hear Paul's words to Timothy, hear Ezekiel's words from the Lord, and realize that God desires all people to know him. He desires that all would come to faith. Now, he goes on from this logically to tell us how that happens. In verse 5, 4, builds on what had been said right before that in verse 4. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Now, he deals with some very, very important doctrines and teachings here. And he begins by affirming monotheism. There is just one God. And that goes along with the fact that he loves all people. Because there is one God, all people came from him. He made all people. Because there is one God, he loves all people. Because there is one God, there is only one to whom all must go. For there is one God. And secondly, there is one mediator between God and man. The word mediator is an interesting word. It's only used here, and then in the Old Testament, just used one time in the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. It's used in the book of Job, and it gives us an idea of what the meaning is. In Job chapter 9, Job, you remember, had been afflicted with many trials. He lost his health, lost his family, lost his wealth, and he's lamenting in chapter 9 that God is not a man with whom he can converse. And in his despair, Job says this, "If only there were someone to arbitrate between us." It's that word mediate. "If only there were someone to mediate between us, to lay his hand upon us both." Now that word is used here in the New Testament, and it describes Jesus. Jesus, who is God, and who took on flesh and became man also, fully God and fully man. God's solution for bringing man back together with God in that person. "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Verse 6, "who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time." This verse 6, I think Paul probably took directly from the words of Jesus himself. It's recorded for us in a couple of places, but Mark chapter 10 records for us when Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, what's a ransom? Well, this New Testament word ransom has the idea of buying someone back out of slavery. They're enslaved and you buy them and you set them free. And Jesus said, "I came to give my life as a ransom for many." And Paul affirms here in verse 6, he gave himself as a ransom for who? In your Bibles, you see in verse 6? For all men. You getting the picture here of God's love for all people? "Pray for all people," he says. And then he goes on and says he desires all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And now in verse 6, Christ gave himself as a ransom for all people. And this message is a message that was witnessed at the proper time. God revealed it, and he reveals it through his people, but he did it that we might come to know him. Until we come to know Jesus Christ, we often react to God's call on our hearts like he is bothering us. You know, get off my back. But God calls us to him because he loves us, and he knows that apart from him, there is neither life forever nor real life on this earth. There is an existence. This passage that Paul wrote to Timothy here was to this young pastor so that he would be clear in who God is and what his desires are and who we are. We are those made by God and loved by God that we might have a relationship with God. And note, it is for all. Now, when we think about this for a moment, does this tell us how our view of others ought to be? It's one thing to think, yeah, it's for all who are like us, but what about those who are of a different persuasion than us, or look different than us, or speak a different language, or what about those who are cruel? Does God love them? He doesn't love their cruelty, but does he love them? Yes, he desires them to turn and live. Paul goes on in this last verse of this section and tells Timothy, "For this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. And I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles." Paul is speaking about his purpose here. Paul was called and appointed to be a messenger, and his message was the message of Christ. There's one God, one mediator between God and man, and God wants all people to come to know this mediator, the Savior. Very simply, his purpose is the same purpose given to every follower of Jesus Christ. When Jesus left this earth, before he ascended into heaven, he gave a great commission to the body of Christ. Go and make disciples of all nations. The purpose in that was that all might know him, that all might have salvation, that all might have hope, because all need it. That is where the picture of all men comes from in our Declaration of Independence. God's emphasis throughout Scripture is that he desires all to know him, and he has called all to him. Now, I don't know where our country is going to go in the days ahead. I have no idea. In fact, Patrick Henry said, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists but by Christians, not on religion but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." Patrick Henry said that. Let me read to you the words of George Washington on his farewell address to the nation. "Do not let anyone claim tribute of American patriotism, even if they attempt, or if they ever attempt to remove religion from politics." John Adams, our second president, made this statement: "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made for a moral and religious people, and it is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." What these guys understood is that we are sinners, and that the only way a people can rule themselves in a democracy is if they are ruled by God first. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ is the key to any nation's blessing. It is. And we can look at our politicians and we can blame politicians for the mess we get ourselves into, but our politicians are only a reflection of our populace, of our people. And our populace is only a picture of how well the body of Christ is doing our job. The key to life in this world is to come to know Jesus Christ. And then we've got a job to do. As Paul said, we've been appointed, as he was appointed, a herald. One of golf's immortal moments came when a Scotsman, years ago, when the golf game was young, demonstrated this new game of golf to President Ulysses Grant back in the 1800s. The Scotsman picked up a golf ball and carefully placed it on a tee, and then he took a mighty swing while the club hit the turf and scattered dirt all over President Grant's beard and surrounding vicinity while the ball sat there quietly on the tee. So again, the Scotsman swung and again he missed, over and over a couple of times until he stopped. And the president waited patiently through six tries and then quietly said, "Well, there seems to be a fair amount of exercise in the game, but I fail to see the purpose of the ball." There's a lot of exercise in life. We are busy doing many things, but a good question for us to ask ourselves is, what is the real purpose of our lives? We dare not forget that our life and our eternity is dependent upon the gospel of Jesus Christ bringing us into a relationship with the living God. Therefore, the purpose of our lives is to honor God by making disciples of all people. How are we doing? Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your grace, your mercy and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. This morning we come to you and we thank you for the freedoms you have given because of so many who have paid a great price for those freedoms. But even more, we thank you for the freedom that we have from sin and eternal death through Jesus our Savior. And we confess our sins and ask that you'd forgive us. And Lord, fill us with your Spirit that we might do that which you've called us to do, that we might be your witnesses in this world. Lord, we pray for those in authority, for your mercy, strength, wisdom, and grace. We pray for your church, oh God. And Lord, this morning now, we gather together and we give you thanks for the gift of salvation. And as we take these elements together, oh God, it's a meal of thanksgiving, for giving us that which we do not deserve, life. And Lord, may you be honored through us, not only here, but as we live that life out day by day for your glory. Amen.